Joshua 22, Joshua chapter 22, as we want to look at this subject, jumping to wrong conclusions or jumping to conclusions. If you remember where we are in this story, the children of Israel have all received their tribal allotments and their inheritances from the Lord. The Levites have been given theirs. And last week, we looked at the first 9 verses of Joshua 22, when Joshua sent away the tribes of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Reuben. These 2.5 tribes that had chosen to live on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, the east side of the Jordan was not originally part of the promised land. It was land that they decided to live on that side. And they chose to do so because the land was very fertile there. And they wanted to be rich. They wanted to make it good with their flocks and their herds. And they thought this would be the best piece of real estate in order to take care of our physical needs. Now they did this without consulting the Lord. They did it even without consulting Moses. They came along, these 2.5 tribes, and they said, "We want to live here on this side of the Jordan. We don't want to live on the other side in the promised land with our brethren of the 9.5 tribes." And Joshua, he recognized that for 7 years, these soldiers from these 2.5 tribes had kept their word, had been loyal, had been faithful in fighting with their fellow Israelites. And last week we noticed he sent them away with a blessing. And he praised them for their loyalty. He praised them for their faithfulness. And then he gave them a warning. He said to them, "Be careful when you go over the other side that you don't forget the Lord. You don't forget the doctrine that we believe in. That you don't get out of sight and out of mind and drift in your spiritual walk." And he told them, "You better love the Lord and you better love His word and you better follow it." And they parted in very good terms. Joshua blessed them with an abundance of wealth as well. So that's where we are in the story. They've now departed. They departed with riches. They departed with the ringing of Joshua's commendation. They departed with Joshua's warning in their minds and in their hearts. But within just a few verses, a bloody civil war almost explodes between the 2.5 tribes and the other 9.5 tribes. Now, how did it happen? Why did it happen? And what are the lessons that you and I need to learn? The same people, think about this, who had fought side by side for 7 years. The same people who had shed blood side by side. The same people who claimed to be loyal to one another, who believed the same faith as one another, within just a few verses, were ready to go to war, to fight with one another. And it's based on wrong assumptions. You'll see this as you read this chapter, of the conduct and the motives of the other party. And often that is the way. People fall out for different reasons, but often many of the reasons they fall out are based on wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions, making wrong judgments about another person. And how many homes, how many churches, how many friendships have been destroyed by people making wrong assumptions about the other person? I was just reading this week of a church in America that divided and ended up in court with one another, two parties, suing one another. And the case went on for years and years over the property of the church. And the argument started in a church dinner when one of the elders of the church got a smaller piece of meat than a member of the church. That's how it began, this conflict. How trivial. And he felt slighted, felt it was deliberate. And it ended up destroying that church and destroying their testimony in that community. Now, when these 2.5 tribes left, they made their way back from the west, Shiloh in the west, all the way to the Jordan River, across the Jordan River, and into the tribal region of the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan. That's where they were heading. And no doubt as they went, they were walking past all the landmarks where they had fought wars, where they had seen their friends die, where they had seen great bloodshed. And as they walked past, they must have thought to themselves, God has been very good to us. God has been very faithful in preserving us as a nation. And I'm sure the words of Joshua especially were ringing in their ears and in their minds that they've got to be very careful when they go back that they don't forget the Lord. They've got to be very careful when they go to the east side that they become complacent and lazy and not go back to Shiloh where the tabernacle was and where God's people gathered for corporate worship. So they decided when they came to the border, which was the River Jordan between east and west, between the 2.5 tribal region and the other 9.5 tribal region, they decided to build this large altar, a very, very large altar. Now it seems to be, it was on a hilltop. And the valley went down into where the Jordan River was. And they wanted this to be seen by everybody from a long distance. Those on the east side and those on the west side. Now in verse 24 of this chapter, we get an insight into their motives. Well, at least the motives that they say was driving them to do this. Why did they unilaterally decide to erect this big altar? And they say between verse 24 and verse 28, basically this. They said that when they go back to the east side, over time, they were afraid that the descendants of the 9.5 tribes, the children of the men that they fought beside, side by side, would turn against them because they lived over the Jordan River and would say to them, you are not part of Israel. You are another kingdom. You are another group. You are another nation. You do not belong to the 9.5 who've remained in the promised land. Now, maybe whether that was a real fear or not, or justified fear or not, we just can't tell. But that's what they said was their motive. So because they were afraid that their children and grandchildren would be rejected by the other Israelites, they built this huge altar on the border to remind the other 9.5 tribes that the 2.5 tribes are also Israelites, that also worship the same God. And they called it a witness. Now remember, in those days there were no contracts. So how they entered into contracts, they either had a meal together or they built an altar as a witness or a memorial or raised up some piece of stone. That's how they did it. That's how they marked an agreement. So all this time, if you remember, whenever Joshua wanted to mark a very significant event, what did the children of Israel do? They erected something. They erected monuments. Remember when they crossed the Jordan River? They took 12 stones and put them in the river. And then they took 12 stones from the river and put it on a heap of stones on the other side of the Jordan River. So this was a custom of the Israelites to mark special moments and special events with memorials. So these 2.5 tribes, in their wisdom, decided this is what we will do. And they erected this very large altar on the other side. Now, remember this as you read this chapter. This was not God's idea. It wasn't God's idea that they should be on the east side from day one. That was their choice. Number two, it wasn't God's idea that they build this great altar. It was their idea. In fact, it wasn't even Joshua's idea. Who decided? The 2.5 tribes decided to do this. Now, I don't doubt their sincerity, but I doubt their wisdom in doing this. I don't doubt their motive, but I doubt their method in what they did here. Why do I say that? They did this unilaterally. They did this without, first of all, consulting Joshua and the leaders of the 9.5 tribes. They did it in a way where they didn't take time to explain what they were doing. And that's not a wise thing to do, even as a Christian today. Proverbs says this, in the multitude of counselors there is wisdom. That's what Solomon said. And God, in His sovereignty, has given you and I people that we can talk to before we make decisions. We're not alone. We're not islands. In the home, God has given certain individuals authority. Sometimes because of who they are, sometimes because of their wisdom and their maturity. And you should use those sources for counsel. You should. You should not run around saying, I decide everything by myself. I refuse to listen to anybody's advice. I refuse to even seek anyone's advice. That's foolishness. There's a man in the Bible like that. He was called King Saul. King Saul had one of the wisest, godliest men in the Bible nearby him, called Samuel the prophet. A man who had led the nation for many decades. A man who had an exemplary life. A man who was in touch with God directly. And yet, Saul ignored Samuel. And even when Samuel spoke to him and rebuked him and guided him and corrected him, Saul was, I don't need to listen to you. I'm the king. I'm the tallest man and I'm also the leader of this nation and I don't need to hear from you, Samuel. Saul reigned for 40 years. That may surprise you because when you read 1 Samuel, you think that Saul's reign was just a few years. But he actually reigned for 40 years on the throne. Yet never once, in 40 years, does Saul go to seek out Samuel for advice. And what a mess he made of his life. What a mess he made of his family life. What a mess he made of the nation. And he ended up destroying himself, destroying his testimony, and almost destroyed the whole nation. I say this to you. Only a fool will not seek out the counsel of others. And if you don't, you're a fool. I always say this to the young couples when they come to my house for premarital counseling. And I especially say to the young men, you may be the head of your home in terms of making the final decision, but you would be a fool not to listen to your wife's opinion. She is someone that God has given you to be a counselor. And she will have insights into other women that you won't have. And likewise, you will have insights that she needs to hear. And as a team, you should talk to one another and listen to one another. That doesn't mean you have to always obey her opinion, because at the end of the day, you're still head of the home. But you would be a fool not to listen to it, not to seek it out. That's foolishness. And I say this to you, like these children of Israel, you might have the right motive. You might have the right desire. It might be a good desire. But seek out counsel from those who can help you. Doesn't mean you have to agree with them. But the wise thing to do is to seek other people's opinion. And if you ignore others, you're ignoring the body of Christ. That's what you're doing. You're ignoring the privileges that God has given you. And you'll have to take the consequences, because in the end, you'll discover you're not infallible. You'll discover that your judgment is not always perfect. It's not always. And the things that you thought were going to happen may not happen. And you may not understand the consequences of your actions. Sometimes it's always good to talk to an older person. You know why? Because older people have already made the mistakes. And they don't want you to make the same mistake. Now, not all old people are wise. Some are very foolish. But there are old people who are very wise, who have made their own
mistakes, who've made wrong choices, and they're able to see your circumstance in a very objective way and say to you, listen, if I were you, I would be very careful about pursuing that relationship. I would be very careful about going to that place. I'd be very careful of getting involved in that business deal or getting involved in that university course because I can see dangers there and this is my experience. Now, it doesn't mean you have to agree with it. But a wise person listens and thinks and considers carefully the advice of others. All of us need to do that. Now, why was this such a potentially a huge problem? That they built this big altar on the border between the east and the west. Here's the problem. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. God had already spoken on this subject through Moses many years before they had ever entered the promised land. And God said this in Deuteronomy chapter 12, that when they are to enter the promised land, they have to be very careful about the altars that were already there. And he says, verse 2, you shall utterly destroy all the altars, the high places that the Canaanites offered their sacrifices. They were not to have anything to do with those places where the Canaanites worshipped their false gods, just in case they were contaminated or were drawn into that worship, no doubt. But it says, verse 4, ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither, or there, ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and your heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. So God says very clearly, when you go into the promised land, now, when Moses preached this sermon, they weren't in the promised land, they're still in the wilderness here. But Moses said to them very clearly, under the authority of God, when you go into the promised land, God will reveal where the tabernacle and later where the temple is going to be. And that place alone will you bring your burnt offerings and your peace offerings and your vows. And you're not to go anywhere else. And particularly, you're not to go to any of the places that the Canaanites sacrificed and built their altars and did their idolatry. Of course, he repeats it again, in the same chapter of Deuteronomy 12, in verse 10 to 14, he goes, when ye go over Jordan, so it's very specific, it's very unambiguous what Moses is saying here. When you go over Jordan, do not worship in any other place but the place that God shows you. Do not offer any sacrifices except in the place that God shows you. And this is what the problem was in Joshua chapter 22. The other tribes, when they heard that this great altar has been built on the border between the east and the west, they jumped to the conclusion that the other 2.5 tribes were deliberately disobeying God's command. And they knew that that would bring a curse to the nation. That would bring God's judgment to the nation. And they immediately flared up. And we're told in verse 11 of Joshua 22 that the children of Israel heard say. So this is just a rumor. This is just hearsay. Information that's been passed down to them. That the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when they heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh. And notice what it says. To go up to war against them. Now, if it was rash for the 2.5 tribes to build the altar without seeking the counsel of Joshua and the other 9.5 tribes, it was equally rash for the other 9.5 tribes to prepare for war without even checking the motives, without even checking the sources, but to immediately flare up the blood boiling. We need to go to war. In fact, you'll discover as you read through that they make assumptions that they hadn't proved, because verse 16, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord. So this is the 9.5 tribes speaking. Before they checked anything, before they had verified the information, they says, what trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel? You notice that? They didn't say, what sin may you have committed? Or what sin have you possibly committed? No. They say very bluntly, what sin have ye committed? They've drawn the conclusion without checking the facts. And they go on to call the 2.5 tribes rebels. Ye have builded you an altar that ye might rebel this day against the Lord. They made the accusation. They jumped to a conclusion that wasn't justified. And you know, that's very easy to do, isn't it? Very easy to do. We do it all the time, if we're honest. And it's wrong. And it's unbiblical. Let me put it in a more blunt way. It's sinful. It's sinful. To make a judgment without verifying the facts. It's a lie. You're just often repeating the lie of the devil. Now, what was the biblical way? If you go to the book of Proverbs, and here's a verse you should memorize. But don't just memorize, practice. Proverbs chapter 18. And Solomon was a very wise man. And the book of Proverbs is full of his wisdom as to how to conduct your life and your family life. And he says this in verse 13. Now memorize this verse. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it. In other words, he or she that jumps to a conclusion without first checking the facts, without first verifying the facts, Solomon says, it is folly and shame unto him. Interesting verse, isn't it? Interesting wisdom. Solomon also goes on to say that in verse 19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. Wow. Solomon says, if you jump to a conclusion and you offend another brother or sister, and you make the wrong accusation, you'll discover that person will be very hard to reconcile with in the future. Be harder than even fighting against a city, a strong city. Now, if you haven't discovered that already in life, you will discover that. And that's what was wrong in Joshua 22. They immediately flare up. They jump to a conclusion. They make an accusation. A very bad accusation. They called them sinners. They called them rebels. And they prepared for war. And here's the amazing thing. Well, it's not amazing, really, because it's human nature. They hadn't checked one thing. Hadn't checked one thing. Now, remember, these 2.5 tribes, these were their brothers. These 2.5 tribes had just gone to war with them for 7 years. They, of all the groups that deserved at least a hearing, they deserved one, didn't they? They had shed sweat and blood and tears for the other 9.5 tribes. And yet, without checking anything, just by a bit of hearsay, they all flare up, pull out the sword, and they're ready to plunge the sword into the men, women, and children of the 2.5 tribes without even checking a fact. Now, I say all of this to simply say this. How easy this can happen. How easy it can happen. If it happened in the holy nation of Israel, with people that they had fought side by side together, the people that who died side by side with them. How easily it could happen to us in the 21st century. How easily it could happen in your home. How easily it could happen in your office tomorrow morning. And notice as you read this, that this exploded at a time of peace. At a time when the nation was united. At a time when one of the greatest men of Israel was leading the nation, Joshua. At a time when they left with great riches. And everybody seemed happy. Everybody seemed content. Everybody was now going home to settle down and enjoy the blessings of the promised land. And yet they almost went to war over a rumor. How easily it can happen. Now, these are not unbelievers. These are God's people. But then, let's go a little further in this story. Thankfully, there were some wise heads, cooler heads, in the 9.5 tribes. And those cooler heads decided to check out the facts before launching the war. And they took a man called Phinehas. Now, if you don't know who Phinehas is, read Numbers 25. Phinehas was a man who was not known as a shrinking violet. Phinehas was a man when a Midianite woman came into the camp of the Israelites, took a javelin and thrust her through with the javelin and the Israelite. Because she was not for allowed to be in the nation of Israel. He was a man who had proved his mettle as a man of separation, as a man who wasn't weak on sin, as a man who wasn't a compromiser. So the other 9.5 tribes, they said, this guy Phinehas, we know he's a soldier. He's not a soft touch. He's not a compromiser. He's not some namby-pamby guy who will skirt around the issue. Here's someone who's proven himself to be a man of integrity. We'll send him and a group of others to go and check out the facts. Now, that's what they should have done at the beginning, isn't it? But they now, at least we give them credit, they now do it. And Phinehas goes off with this group to talk to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, these 2.5 tribes. And Phinehas is also a Levite, and the Levite's role is to preach and teach God's word. So Phinehas takes this responsibility very seriously. And you'll notice when Phinehas in verse 17 to verse 20, he gives them kind of a lecture. And he sets out in detail the dangers of what they were doing and the potential dangers if they were really setting up a rival altar. And he explained to them how God had judged Israel before when Achan trespassed. How God had judged Israel before when the Midianite women had been brought into the nation of Israel. So Phinehas came and he explained all of their concerns. He explained how dangerous this was. But then there's one other thing I like about what Phinehas does. He's honest. He's transparent. He's biblical in how he approaches all of this. But notice also he's very generous. Because in verse 19, he says to the 2.5 tribes, and this is a generous offer. He says, nevertheless, or notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean. Now, remember, they have taken the 2.5 tribes, the land on the east side. That wasn't part of the promised land. They had chosen to go there because of their own desire to be rich, not because they wanted to be spiritual. And Phinehas says on behalf of the other 9.5 tribes, listen, why don't you, if you're worried about this danger of being away from Shiloh and the tabernacle, being cut off from the other 9.5 tribes, come over to the other side. And we will divide our inheritance of the 9.5 tribes, and we will give you a fair portion of our land. And you can live with us side by side as brethren. Now that's a generous offer, isn't it? Phinehas didn't just go up and lecture them and say, oh, you're a sinner, you're very in big danger, and if you don't watch what you're doing, you're going to be judged. No, he did say that, but he also said to them, listen, here's a solution. And here's something I can do and we can do for you. He's a very balanced man, this guy Phinehas. Very wise person, very kind heart, a soft heart, along with his hard edge in opposing sin. Sad to say, many Christians lack such willingness. They like to talk about other people and other sinners, but they don't want to do anything about it. They don't want to share the gospel with them. They tell them that they're lost, but don't tell them how to get found. They tell them that they're on the way to hell, but they don't tell them how to get to heaven. Well, at least Phineas is willing to do this. Now, how would the other 2.5 tribes react? I mean, they've been accused of sinning, trespass. They've been called rebels. The 9.5 who they fought alongside have armed themselves to go to war. So how will these 2.5 tribes react? Because they don't think they've done anything wrong. They just built this altar, which they had the right motive and they wanted to do it, they say, for the unity of the nation. So how are they going to react? They are the brothers offended now. Are they going to get angry? Are they going to dismiss Phineas and say, none of your business? Are they going to be prickly, as many Christians are when they're called to account or asked, what are you doing and why are you doing something? No, what's their reaction? Verse 21. They begin by invoking God's name, verse 22. And 6 times they use the name of God. They take an oath in God's name. And they explain themselves very carefully, very prudently, with great detail. And they do it with great sincerity. They use the name of God 6 times to say, no, in no way are we trying to destroy the nation. In no way are we trying to overturn God's word. I think their hearts were touched by the way that Phineas approached this. The fact that he went and spoke to them. The fact that he offered them the land of the 9.5 tribes to share. The fact that he didn't despise them, talk down to them. But he was simply very honest, very transparent in how he handled the situation. And these 2.5 tribes, they react very well, I must say. And they spoke very well in reply to Phineas. And they said to him, we are not trying to set up a rival religious worship. We are not trying to set up an altar for sacrifices. We're simply raising this altar as a witness, like a memorial, so that future generations will see that this nation of Israel consists of all 12 tribes together. Not 9.5 versus the 2.5. But even in the midst of the words, which were good words, there's a little warning. Just a little warning that flags up in my mind. If you look at verse 25, they said this, for the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you. Ye children of Reuben and children of Gad, ye have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. There's 2 things that jump out of my mind in that verse. First one is this. All the blame that they can foresee for future disputes lies on the children of the other side. You notice that? In fact, the children who turned away from the Lord was actually those in the 2.5 tribes first. So immediately they're assuming the worst about the others and the best about themselves, which was unrealistic. And time proved it to be unrealistic. But more importantly, there's another thing that jumps out to me in that verse. Notice how they misuse God's name. They said, for the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us. God hadn't made Jordan a border between them. Who had made the border between them? They had. God didn't tell them to live over there. God never encouraged them to live on the east side. In fact, God, through Phineas, offered to bring them back over to the west side. And give them an inheritance on the west side. They chose to live on the east side. It was their choice. Unadvised by Moses. Not recommended by Moses in any way. They chose to go and live there. And the reason they went to live there was not so that they could be more spiritual, but because they could become wealthier. That was the reason. There are many Christians who make the same decisions today for the very same reasons. There was a man in the Old Testament, just like them, wasn't it? Called Lot. Genesis 13 tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah were cities that were exceedingly wicked. Not just wicked, exceedingly wicked. And Abraham said to Lot, where do you want to go? Towards Sodom or the other direction? Your choice, Lot. The Bible tells us Lot lifted up his eyes and he looked across towards Sodom. And he didn't see the sin in Sodom. He didn't see the danger in Sodom. All the Bible says he saw was the land was good. Like the Garden of Eden, well watered. Like Egypt, where he had been with Abraham. And he thought to himself, if I'm worth 100,000 here, I'll be worth 1,000,000 over there. And he moved himself and his family into Sodom simply because he thought he could gain something materially out of it. Never mind the spiritual consequence. And the same thing happened here. These 2.5 tribes chose to live on the east side, right up against the Gentile nations, separated by this great river, which often overflowed its banks, that didn't allow you to go across to Shiloh, to the Tower. They preferred to live over there and miss out on the Passover, miss out on the festivals, miss out on the sacrifices, in order to make a few extra dollars. That was their choice. And you know what happened in the end? We don't have time to look at it. But if you were to go to the book of Chronicles, you'll discover that the first area of the nation of Israel to be swept into captivity, many years before all the rest of Israel was taken into the Assyrian captivity and later in the Babylonian captivity, the first region was which one? The 2.5 tribes. They moved there in order to gain the world, and they ended up losing everything. Losing everything. In fact, if my memory is right, the nation of Israel never really regained that land until the Israelis beat the Syrians in the Six-Day War and captured the Golan Heights. They lost it for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Didn't do them any good. Never does. Do you remember the same thing happened to Lot? Lot got himself into Sodom. Got a business going. Became a wealthy man. Got his own landed property. Uncle Abraham, he was still living in a tent out there in the wilds. And Lot thought, wow, I've made the right choice. He not only became a businessman, he not only had a big house, a landed property in Sodom. The Bible tells us he became a MP, basically. He became an elder of the city, which was the equivalent to being an MP and a judge. He became a big shot. He seemed to have it all. But the last thing we read about Lot in the book of Genesis in chapter 19 is this. He lost it all. He had to get out of Sodom with his tail between his legs. And he had to leave the house behind. He had to leave all the possessions behind. And he even had to leave his wife behind. Lost her as well. He lost his sons-in-law. No doubt he lost his daughters-in-law, daughters who were married to those sons-in-law. He lost most of his family. He sought to get the world, and then the world ended up destroying him. Same thing's going to happen to these 2.5 tribes. But you notice they don't take responsibility. This is human nature. Instead of saying, we chose to live on the east side, we chose to separate ourselves from you, they said, no, the Lord hath put the border between us. Sounds like old Adam, doesn't it? In the Garden of Eden, when God came to him and said, Adam, did you eat of that fruit? What did Adam say? The woman whom thou gavest, you're responsible here, God. She took the fruit, and she gave it to me. Deflecting the blame. Human nature. And here they are doing it already. These 2.5 tribes. Now, how is Phinehas going to react? Verse 30. Let's wrap this up. Phinehas hears the words that the 2.5 tribes speak, and it says it pleased them. He was pleased with it. He was pleased that they were willing to at least explain themselves. He was happy to discover that these people were not trying to set up a rival religion. That this was merely a witness, wasn't an altar for sacrifices. Now, Phineas may have had some doubts. I'm sure you and I may have some doubts as we read this story, that they were fully telling the truth. Maybe some of them did think about having sacrifices. We just don't know. But you see, often people will lie to you with a straight face. And that's all you can do, is take their word for it. You have to accept it. If you can't read their mind, you can't prove their motive is wrong. So when you bring them the evidence, you, like Phineas did, you came along, you talked to them, you warned them, and they told you, no, that's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to do something completely different. Phineas cannot disprove that. So what does he do? He accepts it. That's all you should do in those situations. Doesn't mean that you don't keep the back of your mind thinking, I wonder if they're really telling the truth. And Phineas says to them this, verse 31, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us. Well, why does he say that? How does he know that the Lord is among them? Well, because Phineas knows the truth of Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant a thing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And he knows that that psalm ends like this. For there the Lord commandeth a blessing. Where there's unity. And because there's unity there, he's able to make the conclusion, the Lord must be with us. He's right to do so. They're not going to war. He's happy with their response. Now, what does the 2.5 tribes do in response to Phineas' words? We're told, verse 34, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, called the altar Ed, or Ed, for it shall be a witness. Now, that's a Hebrew word, it just means witness. So to verify, confirm their words, they hang a big sign on the altar that says, witness. Just so everybody knows, they mean what they say. This altar is not for sacrificing. It's not meant to contradict God's word. This altar is simply there as a witness that the 9.5 tribes and the 2.5 tribes are one nation that worship one God. Now, let me wrap this up. There were faults on both sides in this story, weren't there? The 2.5 tribes were rash in building this without explaining themselves and without consulting the leaders of the 9.5 tribes, in particular Joshua. But then the other 9.5 tribes were rash in making accusations without checking the facts and preparing to go to war when they hadn't verified it, all the information. We have an expression in Singapore, don't we? It takes two hands to clap. Well, there's two hands clapping here, isn't there? In this misunderstanding. And there's a warning to you and I that the Bible says, let all things be done decently and in order. Make sure you do that in your home, in your life, in the workplace, in the church. Do it decently and in order. You won't solve the matter any faster by doing it disorderly. You won't change the outcome. Better you do it the right way and you have a clean conscience about it than rushing on ahead and end up having to run it back and apologize. End up having to try to undo the mess that you've created. So what lessons should you and I learn about this whole story? Number one, don't assume the worst. Don't assume the worst about another Christian. 1 Corinthians 13, when it speaks of what real love is, it says this, love hopeth all things. It hopes for the best for the other person. When you hear some bad news, when you hear an accusation, your heart shouldn't immediately say, oh, I suspect that's true. Or even worse, oh,
I'm happy to hear that. No, your first reaction should be, I hope that's not true. I hope it's not true. I hope the best for that person. That's the first thing.
There are people you know, and you'll meet them, and they see themselves as snipers for the Lord. There's no such group in the Bible, but that's how they see themselves. They're there to shoot down every other Christian. That's their motive in life. Don't be one of those. Be one who has love that hopeth the best for another person. Number two, be careful with your actions. Don't jump to a conclusion straight away. Follow the biblical method. In your home, do it. It'll help your marriage a lot. It will help your relationship with your children. If you follow the biblical method of checking the facts carefully, of not making assumptions, of not making false accusations, only come to a conclusion when the facts lead you to the conclusion. And no other. Thirdly, as part of that, check your actions, your words, in a careful, biblical way. We had the Reverend Ron Johnson here for a couple of years now. And I always remember what he said about how he handles people coming to him to complain about other people, whether it's in the church, in his own church, or whether it's in the denomination. And he said this. He said, I always say to a person when they make the accusation, I say, let me write it down, and I want you to sign your name at the bottom of it. And then I'll go to that person. And he says, invariably, the person, oh, no. It's just a private thing. He said, unless you're willing to put your name to it, as the Bible says, as a true witness, don't come to me with the accusation. Let your yea be yea, your nay be nay. Be honest. And some say, oh, I'm too shy to speak to the person. I'm too shy to bring up the matter to the person directly. Then don't say it. Don't say it. You're not too shy to go and murmur it to someone else. Pass it on to someone else. Was it wrong for Israel to confront this sin? No, but they had to do it the right way. Had to do it the right way. Here's a fourth lesson. When you or I are questioned in a proper way by another Christian, be accountable. You're not infallible. You don't have the right to claim immunity for your actions. It's amazing. You know, pastors seem to be the worst. I have to say that. They demand everybody else is accountable, but not them. That's a big problem in Singapore. Everybody must be accountable. Everybody must be willing to be questioned. Now, that doesn't mean you have to give in to every little whiner and whinger and gossip tale-bearer who wants to just find out information that they can go and spread. That's a wisdom in and of itself. You can ask the person, what relevance is it to you? Why do you need to know? But when you're questioned, don't get angry. We have a little expression. Temper will get you into trouble. And pride will keep you in trouble. That's very true, isn't it? A lot of people get angry when they're confronted. And then the pride, they won't back down. Keeps them in that trouble. Fifthly, always look at the situation from the other person's perspective. Always put yourself in their shoes. That's a good way to think about it. And lastly, thank God for peace and unity. Don't take it for granted. On Wednesday night at our prayer meeting, we were looking at Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul says to the Christians at Ephesus, which was one of the greatest churches of the New Testament. Paul says to them, endeavoring to keep the unity of the bond of peace. Something you've got to work at. It's not natural. It doesn't flow automatic. You've got to work at it. You've got to be disciplined in your actions and your words. And you and I are commanded to do that, not one time. But Paul, in the original Greek, in Ephesians chapter 4, uses what's called the present participle, meaning something that all must do, and all must do continuously, not one off, but every now and then. You and I are called to endeavor as best we can to keep the unity in our homes, in our relationships one with the other, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the homes. We've got to work at it. And it's not something that we've got to do when we feel like it. We've got to do it continually. Make sure you do that. Make sure you don't jump to wrong assumptions about other people. It's very easy to do. And look at what nearly happened. They nearly destroyed the nation of Israel. How terrible. They nearly murdered one another because of a wrong assumption that both sides made about the other. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the instruction that we receive from this story. Help us to mind our thoughts, guard our words, guard our conversations. It's very easy to be misunderstood. It's very easy to come to the wrong conclusion. Help us not to be angry when others ask us good questions, fair questions, but help us to be transparent. Help us to be honorable in all that we say and do. Lord, give us the grace of wisdom of Christ in all these situations. And how happy and blessed our homes would be, our workplaces would be, our relationships would be, our church would be, if we all followed the wisdom of God in this matter. Give us Thy grace. Give us Thy wisdom. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.